It's a great honor to be here today, and this is a very special day for me. I don't get to very often preach when my father and mother are in the audience, or my aunt and uncle, my brother. Well, I think he's around. He's probably hiding. He knew I was speaking. But his wife's here anyway, and we're happy about that. But we're very happy to be here, and I also have my granddaughter with me today. And I call her Tutor. And she says I'm the only one that can call her that. And that's all right with me. Brother Rhodes, the last hour, had a very outstanding lesson on the sacrifice of Christ, which was just a wonderful introduction into the lesson that we're going to be talking of this hour. But as he began to talk about the sacrifice and what was involved in sacrifice, I remember when my wife and I first were married, and young, foolish, and I knew that my wife loved me greatly because she would offer me burnt sacrifice every morning for breakfast. And after what I heard about sacrifice today, I'm even more in love with her than I have ever been before. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the inspired penman is describing the better sacrifice. You've heard many people talk about describing the book of Hebrews as better than, a better messenger, a better apostle, a better sacrifice. Well, here in chapter 10, as Brother Rhodes was mentioning, he talked about this better sacrifice. And he begins by discussing the inferiority of the old law in verses 1 through 4 of that chapter. And then he proceeds to talk about the superior offering of Christ, the better sacrifice in verses 5 through 10, or 5 through 18 of chapter 10. The Hebrew writer then gives an exhortation to greater diligence and purity in their worship and service of God, in verses 19 through 25. He then discusses a warning against the dangers and fearful consequences of apostasy in verses 26 through 31. And then he concludes this marvelous chapter by showing the need for faith in verses 32 through 39. As we begin to look at chapter 10, let us begin by noticing the exhortation to greater diligence and purity in worship and service that the Hebrews writer sets forth. And let's begin by reading verses 19 through 25. And I'll be reading from the American Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the Hebrew writer had shown that the way into the Holy of Holies was made manifest by the blood of Christ, and that Christ himself entered in by his own blood. And Christ, as a result, ever lives to make sacrifice or to make intercession for us. And by virtue of his atoning blood, by virtue of his atoning blood, we are allowed to enter into heaven. Now notice, because of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, the Hebrew writer said in verse 19 that we have boldness, confidence. We have assurance with regard to our entering in to the holy place, that is heaven. Remember in your Bibles, excuse me, in Hebrews at chapter 9, in verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In the old law, we didn't have access to the holy place. We didn't have access to heaven, which Christ made available. And this is why Paul could write what he did in 2 Corinthians at chapter 5 in verse 1. He says, for we know if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens. We have that available to us because of the sacrifice of Christ, and we have boldness to enter in. We have confidence. We have assurance to enter into this holy place. Now let's look at verses 19 and 20 again. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now we also have boldness to enter into this holy place, he says, because of a new and living way. That is, by a new method or a new manner. It is a mode of access that was not available to us under the old covenant. And this word new is very significant because it comes from a Greek word meaning fresh, but not only in the sense that it is a way which has not been known before, but catch this. It is also one that retains its freshness and cannot grow old. It is a new and living way, and it will ever stay a new and living way, and therefore we don't need any other way, right? Jesus is the only way, and we need no other way. And yet there are a lot of people in our world today who are trying to change that way. But we don't need that way. We need the Lord's way, right? Now this new and living way that he discusses, he says, is through the veil, which he tells us is his flesh. This is why Jesus could declare unto us in John 10 and verse 9 that he is the door. And through that door we enter into the flock. And in John 14 verse 6 he says, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so because of the great sacrifice of Jesus, we have access into this living way through the veil by the blood of Jesus, by the blessed sacrifice that we were taught about in our previous lesson. But another reason for this boldness and this confidence that we have to enter into the holy place, into heaven, is seen in verse 21. He says, and having a great priest over the house of God. You see, he tells us that another reason for our having this confidence to enter into the holy place was because of Jesus, our high priest. The King James says, American Standard says, great priest. And he says that he is our great, our high priest over the house of God. And because he is our high priest, and the church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, because he is the high priest of the house of God, that also gives us assurance, it gives us confidence, it gives us boldness that we who are in the church can have access to heaven that the Almighty has made available to us. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, he continues then. Notice what he says. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Because of all the things that were just mentioned in the last three verses, the Hebrew writer then says, let us draw near. Near to what? Well, evidently to God and the throne of His grace. As we're exhorted in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 16. Well, there it says, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And notice also what is declared in James chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We are to draw nigh unto God. How do we do it? Well, we realize that we can't draw nigh to Him unless we become New Testament Christians, right? By believing on Him and repenting of our sins, confessing His name, and being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, we draw nigh unto God. Because then we draw nigh to God and now are priests, we have the privileges of prayer, of worship, and we need to take access to these things. And isn't it true that the more we study about God, the more we love Him? And aren't we then drawn closer to Him? For some reason, which is probably explainable, I love my wife. And she loves me even after remarks that I make about her cooking. She still loves me. But when we first got married, I thought I loved her, and I guess I did. But as time goes forward, don't you love your wife more than you did when you first got married? Why? Because you come to know her more. Which is kind of a strange thing to think about. Why would she love me if she knew me more? I guess it's because of her mercy and grace. But the more we know of our wives, the more we love them. And isn't it true that the more we know God, the more we'll love Him and want to be faithful to Him? And through our study and our obedience of His Word, we're drawn closer to Him. Now notice what He says here in verse 22. He says, let us draw near. How? He says, with a true heart. That is, a heart that is free from guile, a heart that is free from deceit and hypocrisy. This is a heart that has been made pure by our obedience to the Word of God. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3? Already are you made clean because of the word which I spoke unto you. And so we draw nigh unto God with this true heart. And then he says, do so in fullness of faith. The King James Version has assurance of faith. This is a faith that dispels all doubt with regard to God and His promises. It's having a faith that enables us to take God at His word and to do just what He commands, feeling perfectly sure that all things work together for good. Do you believe it? Shake or nod. Do you believe it? That all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And you remember, Jesus says, if you've loved me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. All things work together for good. Now notice, as you look in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, and regarding our thought at hand, the fullness or the assurance of faith, he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so, my friends, when we approach the throne of grace, we need to do so with a pure heart and full assurance of faith, having confidence in the Almighty God. Yes. That's not always easy to have, though, is it? We struggle with many things in life, and sometimes people lose faith. But we need to have that strong faith. But as he talks about this drawing nigh to God, he says we must also draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience has reference to a conscience that accuses of guilt. And our consciences are freed from guilt when we have been forgiven. And this word sprinkle comes from a Greek word which has reference to a purging or a cleansing that takes place. And the sprinkling or cleansing of this verse is not of the body from ceremonial pollution, but of the soul from guilt and distress of an accusing conscience. It's used figuratively. But inspiration says that we must have our bodies washed with pure water. Reference to baptism. Arise, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. You remember? In Acts 22 and verse 16. But then notice, he talks about this wonderful access that we have into the Holy of Holies, to heaven, because of the sacrifice of Christ, and we have boldness and confidence to enter in because of that. And it tells us that we need to draw near to God. But then notice what he says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. To hold fast means to secure with great diligence, to hold on to and not let go. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the times that John and I would go down to the little spring below the church building and go hunting for crawdads. You ever seen when you take a string and you'd put a piece of bacon on there and drop it in the water, and that crawdad grab hold of it, and he would not let go until you brung him up just to the edge of the water. He was not going to let go of that piece of meat. And isn't that the way we ought to be with our hope toward God? I am not going to let go. How about you? We need to be people who are going to hold on to that faith, to the confession of our faith. The King James has the profession of our faith. And the word confession comes from a Greek word that means that we are to profess or to confess. It's what we embrace with hope. And thus, we hold very securely on to that faith that secures us in Christ. It was like coming into the auditorium earlier this morning, and my granddaughter was with me, and she didn't know anybody here, and she held securely onto my hand. You know why? Because she knew Poppy would take care of her. And should we not also hold on to our profession of hope with that same view in mind, knowing that the Lord will take care of us? The Apostle Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable. And notice the next word. How often? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 14, for we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Why do we need to hold fast to that confession of our hope or the profession of our faith? Why? Well, the Hebrew writer says we must do this because He is faithful that promised. God will never go back on His promises. And we can have great confidence in this. There are a lot of people in the world who make promises, but they don't keep them. Sometimes they do not keep their promise on purpose. Other times they will not keep their promise because they were just prevented from doing so. They would do everything in their power, but they were just prevented. But you know the wonderful thing about the promises of God? He keeps them. Every single time. And this should give us great confidence. Boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. And this should have been an encouragement for the Judaizers to not go back, or the Jewish Christians not to go back into Judaism because of the great promises that Christ made. And should it not also be an encouragement for us not to go back into the world because of the wonderful promises that are available to us? Now notice, the Hebrew writer says in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We must not be selfish, merely caring about ourselves. We live in a society where people say, me first. I got to think about my own situation. I got to think about me first. And it's me, me, me. But the Hebrew writer says we need to be involved in caring for others. He says, consider who? One another. To provoke unto love and good works. We need to constantly keep in mind that we need encouragement from one another. I don't care how old you are, how faithful you are. You need encouragement, don't we? Shake or not. We all need encouragement. And sometimes we need a kick in the behind, don't we? Sometimes we need a hug or a pat on the back. But we all need encouragement. Open your Bibles for a moment to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12 is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Because I think it's something that we lack many times in the Lord's church that we need to be better at. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, and hath not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have warmth. But how can one be warm alone? And if a man prevail against him that is alone, two shall withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Can't we see just how important it is for us to work together, to encourage one another, to consider, to provoke one another unto love and good works? We need each other. You remember when Peter was alone when Christ had been taken from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem to be questioned. And three times he was asked, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And each time, what did he say? "I am not." Why? Why was he on the Mount of Olives willing to cut off the ear and fight for the Lord with a sword, but later on when he was by himself, he denied him? Could it be that he did not have a brother to lift him up? There's courage in numbers. He talks about here in Ecclesiastes about that threefold cord not quickly broken. We see, if you know how a rope is made of a bunch of little twine. And each twine by itself can be snapped fairly easily, right? But when you roll them together, you twine them together, what do you have? Something strong. Just think how strong the Lord's church would be if we all stood together firm on the rock. And just think how strong our local congregations would be if everyone in our local congregation would stand together and oppose darkness and things that are evil. But just stand together. The Hebrew writer says, because of the boldness that you have to enter into the holy place, because of that blessed sacrifice that was discussed in the beginning of the chapter, he says, you need, because of the boldness you have, the confidence that you have, to encourage one another. In verse 25, he then says, not forsaking our assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. The Hebrew writer is encouraging these Jewish Christians not to neglect the worship services. The era in which this letter was written was a time of great persecution. And perhaps there were some who were afraid of going to the worship assemblies for fear of being persecuted. And so therefore, perhaps they were neglecting the regular meeting of the church. There are a lot of people today who are also neglecting the Lord's services, aren't they? It's always bothered me when you see the number on Sunday morning dwindle on Sunday night by at least a third, and Sunday night by a half, perhaps. I know that's not true in every place, but I know many places where it is true. Last Sunday was the opening day of deer season in Arkansas, rifle season. Our attendance was down, and I tend to find out who was hunting that day. But there are a lot of people who forsake the assembling of themselves together for many various reasons. Why would we want to do that? Especially based upon the sacrifice that Kevin talked about a moment ago in the first part of chapter 10, that wonderful sacrifice that made access into heaven available. And there are many, many reasons why it would be wrong to neglect the worship services, but doing so, we're neglecting an ordinance of God, are we not? But not only that, when we neglect the worship of services, we're also neglecting or depriving ourselves of spiritual blessings. And not only that, we're discouraging other people when we ought to be exhorting them. I don't know about you, but I'm discouraged when I see many brethren who aren't there Sunday night who were there Sunday morning. That's discouraging. But have you ever been in the audience and realized that, man, this is one of our best crowds on Sunday night, and what does it make you do? Kind of encourages you, makes you smile, doesn't it? But when we don't come to the worship assemblies like we ought to, and I'm sure I'm talking to people who would not do that today, we also set a bad example for the brethren, don't we? And not only for the brethren, but for those in the world who know that we're members of the church down the road and we don't even go on Sunday night, Wednesday, and they know that some of our other brethren do. What kind of example are we setting? Inspired writer says not to forsake the assembly, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. What day? Well, there are different views, and I've discussed those views in the manuscript in the book, and you can read those, and I've refuted what I thought that they were reasons why that could not be. But I believe the strongest case is made for the day drawing nigh being the destruction of Jerusalem. And we also have some information there on that regard. But I want to quickly, as soon as we can, move forward. And I want us to read verses 26 to 31. Noticing here a warning against the dangers and fearful consequences of apostasy. Beginning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment think ye? Should he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there's no way that I can say everything I'd like to say about this section of Scripture in the hour and a half that I have left. But to sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth is the same as to apostatize from Christ, for which there is no forgiveness. As long as we stay in that rebellious state, not willing to repent of our sins, there is no sacrifice for that. The idea here is not simply that those who presumptuously reject the sacrifice of Christ can obtain salvation through no other, but also it is the case that a high-handed transgressor, that sacrifice of Jesus is not available. I want you to notice as we close the result of willful sin. Let's read verses 26 and 27 together. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. This is the fearful consequence of every apostate from Christ. Cut off from all hope. Cut off from being saved. And nothing remains but a fearful expectation of the coming judgment in fearful fire of the Lord. This is what we need to get the world to see. Fiery judgment awaits the ungodly. I appreciate your kind attention.